Well, as I've watched Terrell teach this, I'm like, he sets a high bar to follow, but hopefully we can learn this morning something from these stories of our ancestors, those that have gone before us. We have a lot of ground to cover. Talk to Terrell, because we missed a Sunday in December. We talked about, was there a lesson that we could just completely skip and we'd still be able to keep the flow? And yet, as I looked at it, I thought maybe I could skip lesson 5, but there's some history here I wanted to get through. So I'm just going to cram 5 and 6 together this morning and do our best to get through it in 45 minutes. This morning, I'd like to start by... Okay, now the clicker isn't working. What do I need to do? We'll just go by hand. Not sure. Did I need to turn it on? Seems to be on. I'll just do it by hand. That's fine. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. I thought this is actually a reading that's recommended in lesson 6, but I thought that it applies well to even this lesson 5 with the divisions and some of the struggles between believers and some of the leaders, that there were things that we can learn from. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being as samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the almighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So this morning, as we pick up the where the Anabaptists are at, the story now turns to southern Germany. I don't have maps this morning. There are maps in your books, so as we're talking, you may want to look at those to kind of, if you enjoy that kind of thing, of following along with geographically where they're at. Not that it makes, that's not the important part, but it does sometimes help make sense of who was influencing who was going where and why they were connected. But we look at southern Germany. And the first person that we look at in our books here, and I'm sure butcher most of the names this morning, Balthasar Hubmeier, and I'm going to call him Hubmeier from now on because I struggle with the first name, was a student of Zwingli, and so he was from Walcha, Germany, and had traveled to Switzerland and was part of the class of young men who were training there under Zwingli. So what's interesting is he did, like the other men, like Conrad Grebel and some of the others, George Blorock, he did accept what was new to him, what was different from what way he would have been taught before. But he struggled, I guess, totally believing that the people in the area would accept what he had to do. But it says that, according to our Sunday school book, it says that he accepted the fact that infant baptism was wrong, but he agreed with Martin Luther, that the world wasn't ready for it yet. And so he wanted to take it a step at a time. What I've heard some people describe as incrementalism, just do a little at a time. Don't rush into it too fast, or they might not accept it. Now, we know that, by and large, that's not the way Anabaptists viewed that, but that's the way he did. So he goes back to Walschut, Germany, and so that's where the Anabaptism starts to spread in southern Germany. And he stops doing infant baptism. So he recognized that that was wrong, and he did not want to continue doing what was wrong. And I think Terrell mentioned it. I've gone through and listened to the last couple Sunday school lessons that I've not been here for, but the idea that they would do dedications of infants. So he switched. He stopped baptizing him and went to more of a prayer of dedication. But he didn't start baptizing adults immediately. I guess that was a step too far. He just wasn't sure the people were ready to accept that in Germany. So I'd like to read from our Sunday school books on page 44. Hubmaier himself was baptized sometime in 1525. So if we go back and think about it, he had just fled from Switzerland back to Germany. Wilhelm Rublin, who had been banished from Zurich after the first baptism in January, found his way to Walschut and baptized Hubmaier along with about 60 other believing adults. When authorities moved to squelch the Anabaptists in Walschut, Hubmaier fled back to Zurich. So now he goes back to where Zwingli is, even though he had kind of been persecuted back to Walschut. Now he goes back to Switzerland. Hubmaier fled back to Zurich. Zwingli had recently written a pamphlet of support of infant baptism. So we know that Zwingli, from what we learned in the last lesson, he had taught and got the young Anabaptists, the men that would go on to start the Anabaptist movement as we know it. He did help them get started, but then he sort of started feeling the pressure from the authorities in Zurich and started backtracking. So Hubmaier comes and he responds to that. Angered by Hubmaier's powerful and effective written rebuttal, Zwingli had him arrested. Tortured on the rack, Hubmaier recanted. Upon his release, he traveled to Nikolsburg in Moravia. And I had to do some as I was studying this. If you're familiar with where Czechoslovakia, today it's just called Czech, that's where Moravia is. Czechoslovakia. So he flees to Moravia. After deep repentance for his weakness, he again took up the Anabaptist cause with these words, "I may err, I am a man, but a heretic I cannot be." Baptist historian William Estep writes, "It has been conservatively estimated that at least 6,000 were baptized in one brief year of Hubmaier's incredible ministry in Nikolsburg. In August of 1527, Hubmaier was again arrested. This time he did not recant under torture and was burned at the stake." And I think there's a lot we can learn from him. I have thought about it over the years, growing up in the Anabaptist faith and hearing stories of those who were tortured in prison and all they went through. And I had to, you question yourself, would I have the strength to go through that and not recant? I don't have a high pain threshold. I don't know how many of you struggle with that, where it doesn't take much for you to be wanting to do whatever it takes to get away from pain. And they would be put through incredible pain and torture, deprived of food and water in cold, damp cells. We see here that at this point, he was not ready. You ask the question, was he not truly born again? I don't know. But obviously, there was a part of him that had not completely surrendered it completely to God. And so he recanted. But we can really learn from his example that he repented of that. I'm sure there were people who recanted and went back to their old lives and never again wanted to suffer for their faith. But he was not that. He went right back. After he repented, he went right back to his teaching and baptized adults. And it seems like now he was fully ready to do the full obedience to God, and the fact of not waiting till, you know, the right time or the authorities to be okay with it. And so he starts baptizing. And it was only like 2 years later that he's arrested again. And praise the Lord, he was faithful to the death. And so I think there's a lot for us to learn from that. So it's just amazing to think of, I didn't do the math, but how many would he have to baptize every day to baptize 6,000 in a year or two? And yes, he was put to death. So only 4 years after being with Zwingli and coming to a recognition of the truth of Scripture, now he was put to death. The next person we're going to look at is Hans Denk. Who is Hans Denk? Well, he was baptized by Hubmaier early on in Hubmaier's ministry. He knew Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, which is interesting. I don't know that a lot of Anabaptists had that training. But yet, so what does that tell you? He probably most likely was being trained in the ministry also in the church, probably the Catholic Church. But he became a believer, was baptized by Hubmaier. We talk about here at Salem, we talk about the gifts, how different people are gifted. Some people are more, have the gift of mercy, and then there's others on the other end of the spectrum who are more black and white, and maybe they struggle on the gift of mercy. Well, Hans Denk was on the side of, more the side of mercy. His emphasis was on the love of God, and so he actually was falsely accused of being a universalist, where believing that, you know, God doesn't judge anyone, ultimately everyone will be saved. But there's no real evidence to say that he taught this, even though he was accused of it. I think we have to think about the times that he lived in. He lived in a time where there wasn't a lot of mercy shown, especially, you think of the way they would treat people if you got out of line. Many people were put to death. The death penalty was widely used. So coming along and preaching that God is love and that God, that side of God, those attributes were not well received by a lot of people. Similar to Conrad Grebel, he died of the plague also in 1527. So the same year that Hubmaier was killed, Hans Denk was killed. So it feels like as soon as someone starts to show promise of being able to lead out, to do a lot of good, we have them either being killed one way or another, dying one way or another. He died of the plague. One thing would be interesting to know, I don't know, is was this common among all the people of that time in the 1500s to die of the plague? Or was it because of the persecution that he faced? And I don't know the answer to that. The next person we're going to look at is Hans Hut. So he was one of the first men who Denk baptized. He was also, like Denk, an evangelist. But this man is not one that you want to follow, or you want to be very careful if you would come across writings or anything by him. He had a strong emphasis on end times, which in itself is not wrong, but he took it in an unbiblical direction. He believed that judgment was going to fall on all of Europe, and that eventually the authorities, the powers, the political powers would fall, and that the Anabaptists would be put in power or in control of things. not real good. I think that Terrell talked about the Munsterites last week. So kind of similar, not at all biblical direction with his teachings. He taught, another thing that he emphasized was that believers should share their material goods. And so this is the area that the Hutterites would later come out of. So it's likely that his teachings led to that later happening, or it's coming out of that area. We don't see that he took it to the extreme that the Hutterites did necessarily, but he did teach that he was one of the things he emphasized, that they should share their material goods. And I don't think it's wrong for us as believers to help each other. I think it's one of the ways that we can show God's love to each other, and also the world when they observe how we care for each other, and that we do it not to expect anything in return. It can make quite an impression on the world as we take care of one another. He was arrested and imprisoned in 1527, so the year that the others were killed. They held him in prison for 4 months when a fire broke out, and he died from asphyxiation rather than from being burned. And it made the authorities so upset that they put his body on trial and burnt it at the stake anyway. It's just, apparently they weren't behind the fire that broke out or not directly, and so they were upset. Next person we're going to look at is Pilgrim Marpeck. He's kind of a different figure in the sense that he did face persecution, but because of his knowledge, position in society, he actually survived. He didn't say how he died, but I believe he died of natural causes. Lived quite a few years after becoming an Anabaptist. But he was an engineer in Austria. I didn't write down the city, but you'll find it in your books. When he became an Anabaptist and was rebaptized, they fired him. And for a while, he wandered from place to place, and he ended up in Moravia. So back, he was in Austria, and then he wandered and from place to place, ended up in Moravia, Czechoslovakia area, and he saw a lot of disunity and a lot of dissension and disagreement among the believers, the Anabaptist believers there. And so he tried to work with them, help them to work through those things. But it doesn't say exactly what they disagreed with him on, but they disagreed with him so much, apparently he wasn't completely on board with maybe some of their all goods in common. And so they refused to hear him on any issue. So that's unfortunate. But because they did not want to hear him, and he wasn't able to do much as far as with speaking or preaching, he took up writing, and he did a lot of writing. After 12 years of wandering from place to place, been forgetting to keep up with this. He ended up doing a lot of writing. He was actually hired in Germany, in Augsburg, Germany, as a city engineer again. And it seemed like because of his talents, his job skills, they didn't persecute him. They didn't throw him in jail and put him to death the way they did so many other Anabaptists. And you have to wonder what it was like for him during that time. I'm not sure if it'd be easier to stay alive and die a natural death, but to watch so many of your fellow believers go to jail, be put to death. Go to another one you get to know. Maybe you brought them to the Lord, and they go to jail and they get put to death. And somehow you're able to survive. But he was able to use what God provided, the safety he provided him, to do good. He did a lot of writing, like I said. He emphasized the word, and I'm going to mess this up. Sorry for you German speakers, but maybe one of you can say, how do you say Gelassenheit? Is that pretty close? And there's even some Anabaptists today that we're friends with, my wife and I, that have once again brought emphasis to that word, but the Cambridge Dictionary defines it as calmness and composure. And the Anabaptists were known have been known as the quiet in the land, the ones who don't stir up a lot of trouble. Now we're going to turn to the Hutterites. I'm going to read from page 47. 2 years after the first baptisms in Zurich, the Swiss brethren drew up a congregational order of 7 guidelines for the congregational life. The 5th guideline stated that Christians should hold all things in common. In practice, this did not forbid private ownership, but called for freely sharing material goods with other believers in need. Some, like Hans Hut, taught this more strongly than others, but clearly from the start of Anabaptism, material sharing was a strong value. Persecution strengthened the practical necessity of sharing goods. In Central and South Germany, sometimes whole communities were driven from their homes and expelled from towns. Bandits then gladly took advantage of the non-resistant Anabaptists, robbing even what little they had. Not only did they need to meet in secret, but they also at times camped in open air with little supplies, little food or supplies. These hardships moved them to share what they had. The Chronicles of the Hutterian Brethren records that when the believers were driven out of Nickelburg in southern Germany, the servants for temporal affairs called the group together. These men then spread out a cloak in front of the people, and each one laid his possessions on it with a willing heart without being forced, so that the needy might be supported in accordance with the teaching of the prophets and apostles. So looking at the Hutterites for a little bit here this morning, are they biblical or are they just communists with the Christian name, with the Mennonite name? And one thing I found interesting, I thought about Karl Marx, so I did some searching, a little bit of searching yesterday, and I could not find any connection, but you have to wonder. He says that Karl Marx was a historian. He grew up on the other side of Germany from where the Hutterites were, but if he was a historian, most likely he had heard of the Hutterites, and it makes you wonder if he got any of his ideas of having everything in common from them. But obviously we see since Karl Marx that whenever it's tried without Christian love being done by it, it gets corrupted very, very quickly, and it has turned for a lot of evil rather than good. But the Hutterites, from the outside looking in, I was never a Hutterite, but it looks like they have been somewhat successful of doing the sharing all goods. And so I don't know what your thoughts are. I'm going to open it up here in a little bit for your thoughts on the Hutterites and how they practice having everything in common. But I also look at Scripture and I don't see where this idea of no property rights is completely scriptural either. In looking at the Hutterites, I found a documentary online that was done in the late 70s. And I have no reason to believe that a lot has changed as far as church structure and colony structure since then, as far as I know. But one of the things that they kept emphasizing was the fact that they would work hard every day and not receive a penny for it. They would get no money. Now, I did find some information that maybe they get an allowance, a little allowance, a little bit of discretionary spending. But by and large, they go out, they work, they do whatever they're told by the colony boss, and get no pay for it. And it talked about how they don't have any retirement plans. Their retirement is the colony will take care of them. Naturally, as you have families and they grow, you have more young people in the colony than old people, so they naturally can take care of the old people. But I just feel like there's a lot of potential. And early on, the Hutterites did struggle with this. You'll see in your lesson, if you read that, how they struggled with people taking advantage of the colony, of the people, trying to hoard money away. So they struggled with dissension in the leadership, and they had splits within their colonies and groups. But then we have I didn't know how to break this up. It's the lesson goes, it kind of goes back and forth. But that they're known for their systems of school. They were known for that back in Moravia. Early on, they were strongly evangelistic. Today, like when I researched them, I didn't see anything indicate that they do any kind of trying to bring the gospel to those who don't know. So that seems like it's they've long lost that. And I think we'll look at that where they were taken later. Early on, they had some persecution, on again, off again. They would find protection under one of the lords, manor lords, they called them. You think of the system of fiefdom where you'd have a lord over a small area with a little bit of an army. And so they found protection under some of them, which then they would kind of set up their little Bruderhof or colony and do well for a bit. But then they would get something would change, maybe the Lord would change, whatever, and they would get persecuted. But for about 10, 15, 20 years, I had a hard time figuring out exactly how many years. So 15, 25 to, we see here in 1548 is when the persecution really hit them hard. They had what they called the golden years, and it was possibly, according to our lesson, 1 in 10 person in Moravia consider themselves a Hutterite or an Anabaptist at that time. And so they were doing quite well. But then persecution started in 1548. And they got so bad, even though they were really successful, and I think they had a lot of possessions, a lot of things built up for them. It was going well. The persecution hit so hard that 26 of the colonies fled to Hungary and Transylvania, which would be modern-day Romania. So east farther, east towards Russia, east towards the China or direction of India, China. And so they had a very difficult time. While they were in Hungary, Romania, it got so bad, it got even worse. During the 30-year war, which was perpetrated by the Catholics, that war I think most of you learned about in school, they said that so many would be killed, sometimes an entire colony would be killed, would be wiped out. The survivors from that war fled into Ukraine and Russia. And I have to wonder, it didn't really say it, but I have to wonder if this isn't why some of the mindset seems similar to the Russian Mennonites of just protect, go in your colony, don't evangelize, came from the fact that they did survive by going into Russia and being under the same protections that the Russian Mennonites were that we'll look at next week. Eventually, just like the Russian Mennonites, they had to flee to the U.S. and Canada when they lost their protections from Catherine the Great and the other czars of Russia. Today, they live in colonies in the U.S. and Canada, and I think I heard a number of 334, but I don't know what year that was. So it's at least 300 or more colonies they live in today. And going back to the thing of, is it the right thing? Is it biblical? The fact that they struggled 300-400 years ago with men who in positions of power were able to squirrel money away and kind of take advantage of the colony system, having all goods in common. I don't have any facts, any evidence that it still happens today, but I'm sure it's a temptation because those of you that have looked into the Hutterites know that a lot of these colonies are really wealthy. The one figure I saw is that it's not uncommon for a colony to bring in millions of dollars a year, and yet only 120 people live in these colonies before they split them and start a sister colony. So I'm sure the temptation has not gone away. We're all human. Our hearts are prone to greed and to wanting something for myself, and so I'm sure it's still a struggle today. The colonies are led by the church leadership and what the person that's called the colony boss. And I could be wrong on this. Maybe some of you here know more than I do. But from what I could tell, they kind of figure out when you're in school and are ready to get into the workforce what you're good at, and the colony decides what job you're going to do. And I didn't see. I tried to figure out what if they have me being a school teacher, but I really am cut out to be a mechanic. I did not figure out if I wanted to switch, I could even do it. Like, it feels like if the colony boss, if the minister says, you're a school teacher, and that's what you're going to do the rest of your life. So that, to me, to someone who grew up in the culture and society that I did, feels really harsh and communistic, but it's how they do it. What's interesting, too, is when a colony gets up over like 120, then they'll split everyone. They'll put everyone in kind of in pools. Like if you're in the leadership pool, they'll split you in half by lots. And if you're school teachers, they'll split school teachers in half by lots. And the mechanics and the farmers and the whatever, all the positions in the colony, they split them in half. Take lots, and you go to the sister colony or you stay at the original colony. It was really interesting how they decide. We do that today with starting a new church work somewhere, but typically the person is allowed to say, no, I don't feel called to do that, and you stay where you're at. Or, yes, I feel God calling me to go, so I'll go to the new work. But there, it's done by lot, and you don't have any say. During the documentary made in the late 70s, they especially liked asking the women, so what do you think? What do you think about this decision? And they'd always defer. And so it felt like there's very little autonomy and personal choice in their lives. Everything is decided by someone above you. Understanding that happens in every family unit, in every church to a certain point. But it would be very difficult for someone here at Salem to move into a Hutterite colony. Services are in German, like the Amish, and I am, sorry, running out of time. Any questions, any thoughts on the Hutterites? Anything interesting you've heard about Hutterites that I didn't mention this morning that people would find interesting? So the documentary that I watched had a situation where in their local community there had been some flooding, and they got involved in like what CAM would do today, sending young men and some adults to supervise, and they went out and helped them bag sand and build barriers against the flooding. But the colony boss was in charge. He was there with his car, and he was telling the Hutterites what to do. So it was... Still, they were still under they were helping the community, but they were still under the control of the colony boss. I did look into, there's three main groups. So when they came over from Russia, from wherever they came from, when they got here, some of the Hutterites actually started living like we do, where they were free to have private ownership. Most of those have been now assimilated into the Mennonites or into the community. They don't exist. So that didn't work. That was one of the articles they're reading would be a warning. But I feel like that doesn't mean that it's wrong for us to do the way we do. But if you're in the Hutterite system, you break out of it, you really don't know how to if that's all you were taught, it's hard to keep your faith in the church, in the system, when it's all about the Hutterite system. But there's three groups, and each one had a different way of choosing church leaders. The one group was very similar to us. Some of the others reminded me of what I've heard of Victory, where it's more about just votes, popular votes. Maybe they get nominated by church leaders or colony leaders, and then they're voted in. So, 2 Timothy 2, I want to read there and try to cover the last section very quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning of verse 22. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, and charity, peace, with all them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do generate strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the knowledge, acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The Dutch Mennonites. I think, if I remember from the video that Terrell did cover last week, the Dutch Mennonites a little bit, and the Menno Simons there. So I'm going to move that through that quickly. But it does apply to when we think about the Jacob Ammon situation and the way the Amish got started. So you'll see in your lesson there, I'm just, for lack of time, not going to read it, but you have the Waterlanders who disagreed with some of the other Anabaptists in Holland. One group wanted to be more lenient, and when I say lenient, much more like how we do church discipline here, how we deal with members that have fallen versus the way what you would think of today is the way the Amish handle it, and maybe some other groups that you're familiar with. And so they had these disagreements, and one group, the more group that was more for banning, looked at the other group and said, "You're just a bunch of where's the word here? Something garbage." They just, that because they were unpure, they were allowing sin into the church because they didn't ban to deal with sin. So take time to read your lesson later if you haven't already, as we work through there. Menno Simon's position, even though there's a lot that we agree with him on, there, the way he dealt with banning was very similar in my mind to the way the Amish do it. Much more strict, even to the point, and I believe this would go beyond any Amish that I'm aware of. Those of you that have Amish background, maybe you know of a group that does this, but even to the point where Menno Simons would have said that if your spouse was fallen in sin, excommunicated from the church, that you shouldn't even live under the same roof. Bed and board was the term they used, meaning you shouldn't provide bed or board to your spouse if they fell into sin. So on this point, I disagree strongly with Menno Simons. I'm not saying he was wrong. Do I feel like it was against Scripture? But I do feel like it was extra biblical and not the right view. But I also, like I said earlier with another person, probably need to understand the time he was living in. He was actually taking a liberal side of the issue. There were other men. Phillips, I'm trying to find their names quickly here. Where did I see their names when I was studying this last night? Bowens, and I think the other one was Phillips, was the last name, took a much stronger point of, even if you, let's say you had a spouse who was excommunicated, but you refused to separate from them, you would get excommunicated. And so it was just this domino effect of a lot of excommunication and banning if you didn't treat the excommunicated person just the way they wanted to. So it was very extreme, but so we can look at Menno Simons, be critical of him, but he was actually on the liberal side of the issue, on the more lenient side of the issue. But we at Salem today would, let's say Menno Simons came in today, replaced Bill as bishop, and started disciplining the way he did when he was alive. Most of us, if not all of us here, would get very uncomfortable with it. So it's just interesting to think about. We have the Friesen, Frisian and Flemish division. And I want to read this section because I think it is something for us to learn today. So on page 58, at the bottom, a few years after Menno's death in 1561, the Dutch Mennonites experienced a major split between the Flemish group, many of whom had migrated into Friesland, and the Friesians who were already living there. The causes of divisions were complex and have been interpreted in various ways. But most historians agree that the controversy was about procedures of discipline and how to apply principles such as simplicity, not about doctrine. A mediating committee was asked to intervene, and both sides agreed to follow its recommendations. After hearing both parties, the committee called for a meeting of reconciliation. Cornelius Dyke explains what happened. After a careful introduction, the Friesians were asked to kneel and pray forgiveness for the error. Then they rose, and the Flemish were asked to do the same. When the Flemish wanted to rise from their knees, however, they were told that the Friesians would help them up, since the Flemish, had the greater guilt. Anyone who knew the Flemish tempers should have guessed the result. Some assented, but the majority were deeply indignant, and the split was far worse than before. The Friesian and Flemish divisions went with them later to Russia and in the 1870s to Canada. We can laugh, we can criticize, but we all need to be careful that we don't do the same thing, right? Of having self-righteousness and thinking that we are better than the other people. We need to have humility and grace when we're struggling with people that we disagree with. We can learn from that. Thankfully, I have no idea if I come from the Friesian split or the Flemish split today. More importantly, is I think we can have Friesian and Flemish disagreements. Obviously not on the same thing, but in the same way. I had to wonder, it's talked about one group that was there and another group came in, and how often today when, so please, I'm not taking this as critical, but I grew up here at Salem. You maybe grew up Amish, you may have grew up Old Order Mennonite, you may have grown up something completely else. And one of the things I find fascinating, but at the same time it's difficult sometimes to try to put myself in your shoes, there are cultural differences, and you dealt with church decisions, you dealt with church issues differently in your cultures. And I have to wonder if that isn't a lot of what was going on here with the Friesians and the Flemish, was culturally, and they just did not have the grace to humbly try to understand the other's position. And it ended up being so bad that the Flemish left. But there does seem to be some love and humility in the end. The Friesians that stayed in that area got to be wealthy, and they were the ones that often sponsored and paid for the Mennonites, the Anabaptists that came here to the U.S. and to Canada. So it did seem like they still had love for them, but there was some hard feelings there at times. So then we go on to the Jacob Ammon situation. I'm very quickly going to look at that, try to look at it very quickly. But when we look at the Ammon situation, I wanted to think about it in this way. If you can imagine that a minister from Virginia would come to Indiana, and he would see where Pleasant Grove, Bethel, Sandy Ridge, and Salem were at, and he would be like, I just do not like what they're doing. And so he would go around the community and he would push his ideas. And he would call a meeting, and half the ministries from those four churches would show up to the meeting because they agreed with Jacob Ammon. And the other half refused. He's from Virginia. What right does he have to come in here and tell us how to do church? So Jacob Ammon says, well, they must not have understood what I wanted to do. So he called a second meeting. And these other ministers, some of the people showed up to the meeting because they agreed with Jacob Ammon. Some of them didn't. They refused the second time. But a lot of people were shocked when Jacob Ammon stood up and put them in the ban or excommunicated all the ones who didn't show up to the meeting, who didn't agree with him. And there was five men who stood up, if I remember right, and said, you know, kind of, let's calm down here. Let's think this through a little bit more. You're upset, Jacob. This is going too far. And those five men were excommunicated out of the church by Jacob Ammon. Now, sounds like I'm just beating up on Jacob Ammon. But as we look at the history, Reist, Hans Reist, also probably did not handle things the way he should have in that situation. If we know that there's division and a meeting's being called, I think we should, even if we disagree with it, we should probably go and try to have reconciliation. But that's not what took place. Years later, Jacob Ammon and his other leadership did come to recognize that they probably had not handled it well and put themselves in the ban or in excommunication. But by this point, Hans Reist and his followers had moved on. They were done. They didn't really want to hear about it. And so I think there's things from that we can learn too, that there's probably, when there's disagreement, there's probably some wrong on both sides, there's probably some truth on both sides, and that we need to try to come to that peaceably. I did not go into anything with current Amish. I did a lot of research in the last couple months to understand it better, but I felt like I had a lot to cover this morning. Obviously, I'm running out of time. But I also know that Terrell's planning to look at local Mennonite Amish history and some of the things with the groups here in this area. So hopefully we can think about, learn about that more. But one of the things I thought about as I looked into this, when we look on from here at Salem, when we look on the Hutterites, when we look on the Amish, it's easy for us to be critical of their current spiritual state. Like the Hutterites, if I understand right, when a minister goes to preach a sermon in a Hutterite service today, he's not necessarily working up fresh material from God's Word. He's not just opening God's Word, seeing what the Holy Spirit leads him to read. He goes back to messages written 200, 300, 400 years ago. Is that right? Tim, you're nodding your head. Yeah. And just kind of works off those notes and does a sermon. And one video I found, the man said, yeah, I've done some of these sermons 3, 4, or 5 times. And to me, that feels not real spiritual, not real. But I think we need to be careful. I've never been Hutterite. I've never been Amish. We need to be careful in judging what from the outside looks as a lack of spirituality. Pray for them. Pray that if they are not the Amish, maybe if you have friends, that they would come to a greater, better relationship with Christ. But I think we need to worry about our own state. For those of you, if someone, especially thinking of those who are watching online, if you're of the Anabaptists, of the Amish, Hutterite faiths, my challenge, what I saw when I looked at some different documentaries of those groups, it feels like when they leave those traditions of the Amish and the Hutterites, and I think we have the same in the Anabaptists, in the Mennonite church like Salem, is for us to be careful to discern between biblical traditions and man-made traditions. And I'm going to just fly through here because I ran out of time. Turn with me to, do I have the right one? Here we go. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Sorry, wrong book here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning of verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. I think we need to be careful to distinguish between traditions that come from God's word and man's tradition. What I saw in listening to people who've left the Amish faith, some of them, they've just thrown almost everything away except Christ. And yes, Christ should come first. That should be the most important thing. If our hearts are not right with Christ, there's no point in following the other traditions in Scripture. And yes, we need to be careful about putting man's traditions that have been added alongside applications. Those should never come more important than Scripture, but we also should not throw it all out and say, well, all traditions are bad. And I saw that voiced by different people. So I would say that's one thing just to be careful of. There are good traditions. There are bad traditions. I've left you very little time for a discussion. Anyone have any thoughts they want to say quickly before we close? I think that's true in most Amish groups today. Yeah, so they aren't even as extreme as Menno Simons was and some of the other Anabaptists were back 400 years ago. Thank you. Anyone else? All right, well, I guess if anyone has any thoughts come up, there hopefully will be more time next week because I'm just mostly looking at the Russian Mennonite story next week. So thank you for your attention. The Lord bless you.